Well, let's go ahead and read these first six verses of chapter 13. This is the second part. I couldn't finish last week. I won't spend very much time tying these two together, but we will be our concentration this morning will be on marriage. And so it says, let brotherly love continue. As I'd made mention last week, there was a concern of people giving up in the church, exhorting them to do something. To continue means that they're most likely worried about them giving up. Do not neglect to show hospitality to a stranger, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before you asking for clarification, enlightenment of our minds to the text that we have before us. Lord, often with words we will declare that this is the word of the Lord, and sometimes, Lord, we just don't live as though that it is. So, Father, help illumine our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. Bring about conviction where it's necessary so that we might be able to follow you as the people that we claim to be. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I told you that there didn't seem to be a very clear transition between chapter 12 and chapter 13, and to me the transition is very unambiguous, because in chapter 12 you had the scene of Sinai where God thundered his word, his law to his people, to the point that they got so afraid that they told Moses, you speak to us, don't allow God to speak to us, lest we die. And so under that old covenant, there was a sense of fear in a relationship to God as far as honoring him the best that you possibly could. And in the new covenant that comes under Christ, which in verse 13, there's a sense of freedom in that belonging to this new covenant bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says, because of our new and our unique standing in our new unalterable future, that there ought to be a marked difference between us and the rest of the world. And so Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, talking about the new heaven, the new earth, everything being recreated, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? No different than their text here. Waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we're talking about a marked people, people that are seen different than the rest of the world, people who are being encouraged at the end of the book to continue in the ways of Christ as we live underneath the new covenant. And I told you this morning our focus would be on marriage. And I'm not going to talk about marriage and divorce much. I'm not going to talk about same-sex marriage much. This is about marriage. This is about the traditional view of marriage, and that's basically the angle that I'm going to come from, because we can spend all day here talking about the different avenues or the different facets of marriage and our social ills that we find ourselves in. And if anybody knows me, God has not redeemed my personality. He has redeemed me. He's redeemed my soul. He's made me righteous, but he's not necessarily redeemed my personality. And one of the things that I often kid, that sarcasm is a spiritual gift of mine. And irony is second closely related to that. And so I'm faced with this text right here, and I'm like, I can't get through this text without saying husband and wife jokes. It's just an impossibility. I just can't do that. And so I'm going to give you a couple of them real quick in order to break the ice before we continue on. And the first one is when a newly married man looks happy, we all know why. But 10 years, if he's still happy, we wonder why, right? See, slow. Why do husbands generally die before their wives? Because they want to. Love is one long, sweet dream. Marriage is the alarm clock. Being asked to be someone's best man is like being called up to jury duty. Henry Youngman said, "The secret of a happy marriage remains a secret." Last one, you're all killing me this morning. Husband, honey, why do you keep reading your marriage license over and over again? Wife, I'm looking for an expiration date. Anyhow. This new reality of being in Christ, being underneath the new covenant, being a people called to be God's very own possession, we ought to look a whole lot different in how we react with those with inside the church, those that are outside the church, because you never know when angels would be entertained unaware. Yeah, I hope that spell didn't pick up too well on that on Facebook. But he talks about marriage, and marriage is included in that, and marriage is always has been the fabric that holds any functioning society together. It just is, regardless of what people say. It's just the truth. And I'm going to bring up some secular responses that support this from people that you wouldn't even think would support the notion of of the civil union of marriage. And in verse 4, which is our concentration verse, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among," and I don't believe that he's just talking to the church, but he says all. All. I believe that's important. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And this isn't a very popular topic in the church today, because the rate of marriage and divorce within the church is as high as it is outside the church, and because it becomes a sticky wicket for the pastor to want to preach on that, knowing that he has people in the congregation that could not or did not keep their original vows. But again, this isn't about it, but it is about marriage, and it is about God's design for marriage, and it's about the cultural values that marriage gives or lends to a culture. Now, this was written to the church, and again, I believe that it was meant for all, to be held in honor among all, because you got to remember, even before the law was given, when Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden, that was the first covenant. It was intended to be permanent. And I believe Neil may remember, Neil's got a pretty sharp mind, when I was being interviewed for the church and they asked me about marriage, and I told them that I had a marriage policy, and the marriage policy would be that I would only marry two believers together, and I would only marry two non-believers together, but I wouldn't marry an unbeliever and a believer together, and I primarily still hold to that particular thing. And I said one of the things that I would do is that I would not marry two non-believers in a church public service, because I believe that it's a testimony before God. And I changed my mind on that because John Piper said that God intends and expects everybody in society to be married, not just those with inside the church. So I had changed my view a little bit on that. Marriage is, as I said before, arguably the fabric that binds society together. It is the very bedrock of the family unit of husband and wives, not the children, not the grandchildren. It is the parents who are married, who are committed to one another, that is the bedrock of society. And if the children saw that mom and dad were glued to one another and they were united in front, when they grew up, they would have that same value system and the culture would be united to one another because of their view of marriage. God said, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And he has defined marriage, what it will be. And God defined it over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. He says, therefore, a man, male, regardless of our cultural definitions today, shall leave his father, male, and his mother, female, and hold fast to his wife, female, and they shall become one flesh. God is the one who decides what marriage is, and it's always been and it always will be a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. The key word that expresses God's value in marriage is a covenant relationship. It is binding, it is legal, it is enduring, it is universally recognized by societies all over the world, no matter what God or no God they believe in, that it is a binding arrangement, a binding agreement between a man and a woman. Marriage is more than just a monogamous relationship. Marriage is a binding monogamous relationship that has vows whereby couples express their unwavering commitment to one another. And that commitment is expressed to the world around them that she is mine and I am his and that we belong to one another and we are off the market. Adam and Eve from the very beginning were seen in an inseparable covenant relationship. Abraham and Sarah were considered legally married as husband and wife. And some will argue that the act of sex that we see in the Old Testament constitutes marriage, citing the incident from when Abraham sought a wife for his son Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah went into the tent and he knew his wife. Therefore, since they had sex, then that constitutes a marriage. Well, one of the things that they fail to understand is that in different cultures, marriage is expressed differently. That is the cultural norm of the time that was universally recognized. It wasn't that they just went into the tent and they had sex and they were married. It was that this is something that the society saw as a binding agreement among two people. They were legally married in a society-recognized ceremony. And Jesus, when he was speaking about the plague of divorce during his time period and how flippantly people viewed marriage, he reminded them that the religious leaders that Moses granted a certificate of divorce because it was a legal binding covenant between two people. It always has been. It's not been an option. The church is starting to see it as an option as other people. Commitment of marriage is recognized by society, and society holds us accountable for that public commitment. Joseph, when he thought that Mary had been unfaithful to him, he went to put her away quietly, meaning that he was going to give her a divorce because they were seen as being legally husband and wife. Now, why does marriage need to be a universally recognized civil union? I'm going to give you some benefits. I'm going to cite some secular sources on why it is true or why marriage is the bedrock of society. Firstly, it offers stability to your mate. You know that you can invest in each other. You know that you can place your trust that your mate's going to be there when you get up. You can invest in all kinds of things when you know that you have somebody that's not going to walk away partway through a commitment. Secondly, when marriage is seen as a civil union, it sets society boundaries and it tells the world that this is my husband and this is my wife and this is the dating pool has ended. It offers a stable society to raise children because children have a right to be raised by the parents that have brought them into the world. There are numerous reports and secular reports that I talked about that show that children thrive much better in a traditional home with biological parents. It just does. It just is. And here's one. Here's just one in the secular of a secular reporter had to say in a joint report of Princeton University. Now you got to remember, Princeton University is no longer a Christian university by any stance, any stretch of the imagination. They're very secular. So here's a joint report of Princeton University and Brookings Institute by David Rabar from the University of Melbourne writes, secularist. Reams of social science and medical research convincingly show that children who are raised by their married biological parents enjoy better physical, cognitive, and emotional outcomes on average than children raised in other circumstances. Researchers have been able to make a strong case that marriage has causal impacts on outcomes such as children's school, their social and emotional adjustments, their employment, their mental health as adults. And we all know that there's exceptions to the rules, but here's the bedrock by which society grows and is prosperous. Intact first and only marriages benefit the states. Intact first and only marriages benefit the state. You might say, well, how in the world can it benefit the state if two people remain married? It cuts down on the amount of welfare resources that needs to go out to individuals because of broken homes. I'm not being mean. I'm just stating the obvious of what comes out, what happens when a family becomes fractured. Everybody else is left to pick up all the pieces for the marriage that has gone down. I need to pause for a moment. I've been married for 40 years. It'd be 41 years. Sharon and I have been married for 43 years, and I do not feel special that we have remained married all that time. We've had some very difficult times. I am thankful that my wife did not get up and leave me, which Kathy Bow knows. She knew me before I was saved. It is near a miracle that I remain married, and it isn't because of anything that I've done. It's because God has kept us together. I feel fortunate for it. Another secular acknowledgement, the unique benefits of marriage by Linda Waite from the University of Chicago, states these benefits. Married people live longer. They're healthier. They have fewer heart attacks. They contract fewer diseases. They have fewer addiction problems. They behave in less riskier ways. Ron, could you imagine if I wasn't married how risky I would be, as risky as I am now? They have more sex. They have better sex. And they become more wealthier than single individuals because they invest together in a long-term goal, whereas people who cohabitate, who even though they have an agreement, have always left the door slightly cracked open, they don't want to invest fully because they don't know if the partner's going to be there at the end of the day. Married people know that it's there until the one or the other dies. Now, you got to remember, this is coming from secular sources that recognize the benefit of marriage. Now, listen to this. Regarding mortality, studies reveal that mortality rates are 50% higher for unmarried women versus 250% higher for unmarried men. in regards to men, 9 of 10 married men who were alive at age 48 made it to 65, whereas only 6 out of 10 bachelors lived to see the age of retirement. We're happier, we're healthier, we live longer. When you have a society that all thinks that way, society doesn't have all this contention that we have into the world. It is the fabric by which society thrives. And so when the author of Hebrews here is telling us to let brotherly love continue, and then he also talks about let marriage be held in honor among all, because he understands that this is the benefit for society as a whole, but it's particularly focused on the Christian. Out of all people, they ought to demonstrate this. Cohabiting couples just don't invest in their relationships as married couples. They don't invest in their homes. They don't invest in their retirements. This one's mine. This one's yours. They don't keep joint accounts often. I told you there's always exceptions to the rules. There always is, but this is the generalization brought up by secular people who view marriage. They are more transient. They accumulate less wealth. They are less happier. They are more sickly. They separate their finances. And unfortunately, sexually and physically, in a cohabiting society, you have a higher rate of physical and sexual abuse among children and spouses. It's just true. Marriage in God's eyes has never been up for interpretation or redefinition. And according to God, any sexual activity outside of marriage is called sin. Is it unforgivable sin? No. But it's liable to God's judgment. Some end up here not understanding or truly coming to terms with what God really means by marriage. We've been told we don't need a piece of paper. It's not a piece of paper. Marriage is a public, legal, permanent declaration to the world until death do us part, with real consequences and real teeth if one should renege on their contract or their covenant commitment to their partner. So important is the covenant. It's the first and last covenant mentioned in the Bible. It describes how the first man and woman were wed in this lasting, indissolvable relationship. And it's the last relationship that describes Jesus' undissolvable relationship to the church. You know, one of the things, if you look at Genesis carefully and you understand that Adam and Eve are in the very first covenant that is ever mentioned in the Bible, and then when you see God talking all through the Bible and he talks about himself as a husband, whenever you see God talking about as a husband, as he's going after his people, you always see God telling you, I'm never going to leave you. I'm always going to be there for you. I mean, all the time. God in Isaiah is talked about as a husband. God in Hosea is talked about as a husband. And God in Ezekiel is talked about a husband. And Jesus considers himself the bridegroom of the church as a husband in a relationship that is committed, that will never be breached. Do you trust that Jesus is committed to you? Jesus expresses how committed he is to you by the covenant relationship that he has with his people. And this is why Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because I'm married to the church, and it's not the building, it's the group of people that make up the church. This is why we can have such great confidence, and this is why God takes marriage so important. It's because it signifies the eternal relationship that Christ has with the church. Our Christian attachment to Jesus is modeled after the first covenant in the Bible, which is Adam and Eve. The first covenant in the Bible is marriage. This is the model that is indissolvable. It is concrete. It is permanent. It is the permanent covenant that Jesus made with the church. And Jesus paid the bride's dowry. Jesus paid for the bride through the spilt blood on the cross. Paul expresses this in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." There's the bride's dowry. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might become holy without blemish." The church is, as in marriage, is to be faithful as in the betrothed period as we await the climactic day that the church will be wed to her groom. Paul wrote to Corinth, "I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband," talking about the people, "to Christ. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul wrote that because he felt as though that the church was having divided loyalties. And he encouraged them to remain steadfast in their covenant relationship to Christ. It's not just the New Testament. The Old Testament, God the Father was seen as the groom in a relationship to his covenant relationship with his people. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." In the book of Hosea, God looks forward to the day when his people shall wake up and recognize the blessing that they have in the Lord. "And in that day," declares the Lord, "you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me Baal." Our interest will no longer be divided because we're in an indissolvable covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. We are. Won't be. We are. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus described the faithfulness of the church in his unannounced day as virgins staying up and having a vigilant watch throughout the night as they keep their lamps burning, anticipating the return of Christ. Matthew 25:10. "And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." And so important was this bridegroom relationship and imagery that Jesus in John 3:29 describes it as something that makes his joy complete. That's pretty interesting. Sorry about that. Marriage to the church makes Jesus' joy complete. John 3:29, "The one who has the bride," which is the church, "is the bridegroom," that's Jesus speaking of himself. "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete because he is wed to the people of the church." Imagine Jesus' joy is complete in his marriage to you. See, that's where private worship ought to come in, is when you know that Jesus' joy is made complete because of his covenant relationship with you personally. And nothing's going to separate you from that. Jesus is never going to leave us, and he's not going to divorce us. And so Jesus is telling us in Hebrews, through this word, that we are to emulate the covenant relationship that he has with us so that we emulate that with our spouse, so that the world might be able to see who we are. And the ceremony in Revelation chapter 19 says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright, clothed in the righteousness of Christ." And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The relationship between God and his people have always been described as this permanent covenant relationship. This is why God speaks so harshly about a society that has such low regards for the sanctity of marriage. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in the Spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says to the Lord, the God of Israel, cover his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in spirit and do not be faithless. There are some things that are specific and unique to God's people, such as redemption and separation and eternity and joy that is fixed, that can't be taken away from us. And then there are certain things that are binding on all people at all places at all times, and it is the covenant relationship that a husband and wife have with one another. And here in verse 4 of Hebrews, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, because it's God's highest prized covenant. The Bible begins with the covenant relationship between man and woman, and the Bible ends in a covenant relationship between man and woman that signify or symbolizes what the church ought to be to Christ. So my question to you is, how are we doing in regards to that? This is not any type thing against people who have been married, divorced, remarried. It's not. It really isn't. Those are things that you and God have already dealt with in the past. You know that you're forgiven for that. But this is about the couples or people that are married now. This is the relationship that we ought to have with one another. We ought to look at it as binding eternally before God, so that the rest of the world will see that we are married to one another and that there's great benefits to being married, societal. And it also expresses Jesus' relationship to us. So this morning, I'm going to ask Brother Town to lead us in a song of invitation this morning before we conclude and go to our business meeting.
Please stand if you're able.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will.